And if you would, turn in your Bible to the letter to Titus, Titus chapter 1. You can find that on page 1184 of the Pew Bible if you want to follow along there. Titus chapter 1, page 1184. The Bible shows us that whenever God does something new, whenever God does something new, and we might say today something epic in the life of his church, he always grants signs and miracles in order to verify that new work. Moses' ministry, for example, was a time of incredible signs, probably really the most incredible signs in all of the Bible. And of course, they were meant to magnify and seal, as it were, Moses' ministry, the people of God. Moses was reorganizing everything. He established the priesthood in his brother Aaron. He built the tabernacle and he laid down Israel's constitution. And so tremendous miracles like the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, these tremendous miracles accompanied Moses' ministry as seals and signs ratifying this new work of God. With the dawn of the new covenant in Christ, miracles also abounded. In each miracle, God sealed the teachings and claims of Jesus and his apostles. And of course, the resurrection of Jesus was the climactic seal of authenticity. Alongside the resurrection and following this biblical pattern, the first generation of Christians, being a transition generation, being the first generation of New Testament Christians, they experienced extraordinary miracles, much as the wilderness generation experienced under Moses. For example, we read in Acts that the apostles were able to perform numerous public miracles. These weren't done on a stage with smoke and mirrors or for the price of admission. Rather, they were done on people who had been disabled all their lives and even some who were dead. To a lesser degree, many of the men and women of the New Testament church, the early church, were gifted with prophecy, tongues, healing, and miracles. Today, God still does miraculous things in moments. We don't have that kind of gifting. But the kind of gifting we see in that first generation, though no longer present, is evident for us in the gospel and the way it radically changes our lives. In the letter to 1 Corinthians, letter we know as 1 Corinthians, Paul begins, though, to make for the New Testament church a bit of a transition. We can see it forming. Paul suggests in that letter that there's a time coming, a time not very far away, when tongues will cease. In the absence of such obvious miracles, Paul begins in 1 Corinthians to exalt love and order in the body of Christ, and saying to the Corinthians that these things are actually more important than personal giftedness. This is what Paul means when he writes, "But the greatest of these is love." We must never forget that the whole purpose of the miracles back then, and some of the miraculous and extraordinary moments we may experience today, the purpose of those moments is to seal and confirm faith, and then to produce real, obedient, life-changing love in our lives. As Paul writes these pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, the age of the apostles is ending. The New Testament church is changing, dramatically actually. It is no longer centered into Jerusalem. There are more and more churches popping up everywhere, all over the world, really. More and more Christians, I don't know if you've thought about this, it's quite profound actually. By the time these letters are written, more and more Christians, maybe even most Christians, have never and will never see an apostle face to face. Meanwhile, as these letters show, the miraculous gifts are no longer at the center of church life. They're not mentioned once in any of the pastoral epistles. They're still happening, no doubt, here and there. But again, a few highly gifted people can no longer manage this dynamic international movement of grace. So what matters now? What matters now at the end of the apostolic age? What these pastoral letters show, along with all the other New Testament letters really, is that the church's main priority at the close of the apostolic age is not miracles, but faithfulness. At this point, Paul knows, maybe he knew all along, but certainly now he knows, that the church will go on long after he is dead. So the defining issue in Paul's mind in every one of these letters is faithfulness to the word. For as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the gospel is that, quote, in which we stand and by which we are being saved. It's in this vital context that we must understand Paul's tremendous emphasis on the office of elder in the pastoral epistles. It's not because elders are better than everyone else or because they were the only gifted people. They certainly were not the only gifted people in the church. Rather, the reason the Bible ends, as it were, with this focus on elders is because it is left to them especially to guard the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is their greatest calling, and it is to this calling that we return this morning. Please stand then, if you would, for the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. This is the word of God from Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. The Apostle Paul writes, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." This is God's word. This is sound doctrine. This is the faithful word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, we do believe that what we have just read is your word. Is holy and inerrant. It is the sound doctrine and faithful sayings that Paul speaks of. So help us now, Father, by the Holy Spirit, to receive it with joy, to apply it to our lives, and to grow in it. Change us through it, rebuke our sin, encourage us in our suffering, and knit us together as a congregation, for we pray it and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul wastes no time in this letter. There's no extended section of thanksgiving, as you often find in his letters. Rather, he immediately directs Titus to bring the many churches in Crete into order. Verse 5 reads, "This is why," here's the purpose statement, "this is the reason I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders, plural, in every town as I directed you." Crete, you'll remember, is a Greek island. It's south of the mainland of Greece. It's about 3,000 square miles in size, and it was a significant location for Greek mythology, culture, and trade. Titus's first responsibility is to bring order by appointing a plurality of elders in each city. Paul writes, "Put what remains in order, appoint elders plural in every town." We find the same exact approach in Acts chapter 14. There, Paul has just planted actually a number of churches, numerous churches, and we're told that Paul and the other apostles with him appointed elders, plural, in every church. So what we're looking at this morning is a little piece of Paul's approach to church government, mirroring Moses' own system and the system Paul knew from the synagogue. Paul expected churches to be run by a plurality of faithful elders. Sadly, over time, this more Jewish, this more biblical understanding of government in the church was lost. The ancient church father Jerome admits freely, and some of the other fathers do, that a plurality of local elders had been the original plan, but that in his own day, by the 300s, the churches had fallen into the rather lazy practice of just having one bishop who essentially ruled over everything. But as we've seen already in previous sermons, the word elder in the New Testament is interchangeable with the word bishop and pastor. Same word. They're used interchangeably. That order, if you want to see it this morning, is preserved in this text. Verse 5, Titus is told to appoint elders. And then verse 7, those elders are called overseers. The word there in verse 7, you may have a note in your Bible that says this, is the word bishop. So here, this same group of men are called both elders, verse 5, and then verse 7, bishops. With the Reformation, the church recovered the scriptures, especially in the original Greek and Hebrew. They began studying those and teaching those. They also dug into the fathers to find out what they had known. And so today, in our church, we practice two continuing offices, elder and deacon. However, little note here, at the same time, and really with the church universal, we admit that there are different callings within that one office of elder. And so all Christians recognize, I think, the term pastor to refer to a man called to full-time gospel ministry. This has always been done. You can see it all through church history. And it's practical. It's useful. I understand why people call me pastor and call Elder Boyajian Elder Boyajian. There's a reason for that. But we need to be careful to remember that pastors are elders and not an independent or higher or separate office. Now, we could say so much more about this. And I've said more about this when we were going through 1 Timothy 3, but as we dig into this morning, just a few quick reminders. And I know we shared these things months ago, but I want to say them again just very quickly for your sake. First of all, elders are not the only gifted people in the church. That's not our model of church. That's not what the New Testament teaches, and we don't want to do that here. Elders are not the only gifted people in the church. They don't do everything, but they do watch over everything. They don't do everything. They are to watch over everything with love and faithfulness. Second, these men, these elders, along with the deacons, were chosen by the people and then ordained by their elders. You see this all through the New Testament. So there was a choice made by the people who recognized character qualities in the men, and then it was an elder or an apostle who then lays hands on them and formally ordains them. There are in the New Testament no self-appointed pastors or self-appointed elders. You cannot take this office to yourself. It's given to you first through an internal call from Christ, and then that internal call must be recognized by the body of Christ, the church, and other elders along with the congregation must affirm your personal sense of call. And that's what we see all through the New Testament and really through church history. One last thing about these elders that we've seen in the past, and I want to underline here, we should always think of our elders and our deacons as stewards. That's a great word, and we need to keep it in our minds. Stewards do not own anything. They just watch over it for the sake of the owner. Jesus gave this to us in several of his parables. For example, in Matthew 25, he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant or steward. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And again, Christ says, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will," using the same word here in Titus, "his master will set him over his household to give them their portion." There's so much more, of course, but today I want to focus on these elements just briefly by way of introduction, and now move to something new we did not talk about last time when we studied our elders. Today I want to focus on eldership as a ministry of relationships. Eldership as a ministry of relationships. And I want to ask you to notice with me in our text this morning that Paul understands the eldership to be a ministry deeply rooted in relationships with people in the church. So first of all this morning, eldership is born in a relationship with the congregation. This is true of deacons as well. Eldership, number one, is born in a relationship with the congregation. The congregation must find him in their life together to be above reproach. This is Paul's greatest qualification for office, and it's found in verse 6. And then notice Paul, for emphasis, repeats it again, all over again, in verse 7. Verse 6 reads, "If anyone is above reproach." And then in case there's any confusion, verse 7 adds, "He must be," what? "Above reproach." This same great qualification, and it really is the umbrella qualification, the main qualification, appears in the same position of emphasis in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And again we find it when the deacons are elected in Acts 6. In Acts 6, the very first deacons are called, and there the apostles get up in front of the church, and they say to the church, "Brothers, pick out from among yourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint, we will then lay hands on them and appoint them to this duty." Now, above reproach, of course, does not mean perfect. The great pastor John Stott, one of the great commentators on the pastoral epistles, he says, look, there's a word in the Bible for spotless, and that's not the word here, and I'm very grateful for that. It doesn't mean perfect. That's not what above reproach means. Rather, it means that the congregation finds no obvious or glaring fault in the man. He's not open to obvious reproach. Dr. Brian Chappell, a longtime seminary professor, president of Covenant Seminary, and now our stated clerk in the PCA, he says there are two great burdens every elder takes upon himself when he becomes an elder, and this is true of deacons as well. First, he's responsible for the spiritual care of the congregation. That one I think we could all appreciate. But then he adds, once ordained, an officer becomes a public person. Above reproach is the public declaration of the people as they know their officers in relationship with them. I don't think it's an exaggeration at all to say this. For elders and deacons, their reputation is their ministry. It is the vital groundwork for everything else. The loss of reputation is devastating for those in office within the church. For this reason, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul warns us not to consider a charge against an elder unless there is sufficient evidence. Jesus himself knew the difficulty of this. He was slandered as a drunkard, and Paul was called an insurrectionist. But those who were in relationship with them, those who knew them best, knew better. So also, the true elder or deacon should have a good reputation earned in relationship with his flock. Maybe you can recall with me for a moment the story of Moses. Moses was raised in the Egyptian royal court. But there's a moment, we often skip over it, movies tend to skip over it. There's actually a moment where Moses leaves the Egyptian court, he knows he's a Jew, and he goes out among his own people, and he sort of starts to become a leader among them. But one day, he sees an Egyptian brutally beating a Jew. He looks around, he sees no one is observing, so he kills the Egyptian, and he hides the body. The next day, he's going about his leadership business among his people, and he tries to break up a fight between two Jews, two of his own people. And one of those Jews turns to him and says, "Who made you a prince, or we could say elder, over me? Will you kill me as you did the Egyptian?" As bad as it was to watch that beating, Moses had dished out the death penalty as judge, jury, and executioner, and that Jewish man had seen it. And in doing so, Moses lost all credibility, and the very next moment we see him, he's fleeing into the wilderness to go off into exile to learn humility before he can return to lead the people of God. That's what's at stake when we talk about being above reproach. Elders and deacons must be known as men who love God, men who confess their sin, men who seek pardon, and who pursue righteousness. Brian Chappell again writes that the officers of the church, deacons and elders, offer hope to the congregation through their imperfect but sincere lives. They offer hope to the congregation through their imperfect, flawed, but sincere lives. In the Middle Ages, for a time there, priests were ordained more or less in secret, in Latin services that people didn't understand. These services were often performed by a bishop who didn't even live in the region in which the people were. The people had no voice. The congregation had no way of voicing their above reproach consideration. In consequence, and I have a book dedicated to this, it's both hilarious and sad, the most outrageous men you can imagine were given office in the church. Men that everyone in their community knew were philanderers, were womanizers, were thieves, were horrible men. The worst men in the community were made bishops and priests because they paid for it or worked it out with their family. And all along the way, when you read these histories, because the people of the town, the people of the church were never considered. They were never asked to give the above reproach. Today, sadly, a version of this continues even in the evangelical church. How often have we seen it? Disgraced pastors and disgraced elders refusing to give up office, moving down the road to just the next church and starting over again, even after their reputation is ruined through sinful relationships. Instead of this, elders and deacons should be born out of a relationship of integrity with the congregation, and that relationship is one of above reproach. Second of all, notice that they are also identified by their relationships at home. They're identified by their relationship at home. Verse 6 reads, "If anyone is above reproach," and now Paul explains what he means, "the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination." In this text, and in 1 Timothy 3, the parallel, the home is always presented. The home is always presented as ground zero for the elder or the deacon's spiritual life and character. 1 Timothy 3, 4 through 5 adds, quote, "He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive." Again, notice it's in the relationships of his life that the elder or deacon is revealed and confirmed. That begins with his wife, if he is married. Paul and Jesus were not married, so this should not be read. I hope you're not reading it that way. This doesn't require all elders and deacons to be married. But if they are, they must be known as a one-woman man. The Greek here is very terse. It's just three words, and it literally is one woman, man. And Christians have debated for centuries what exactly those three little words mean. Some opinions are kind of ridiculous. For example, for a time, the Roman Catholic Church, I don't think this is their position anymore, but for a very long time, they tried to actually say that this was a demand for celibacy. An elder is a one-woman man, and that one woman is the church. But that clearly is wrong, given the whole verse is about the home and the family. What we need to appreciate about this terse description of the one-woman man, though, is that it isn't specific, it isn't legal, it is relational. He is known broadly as a one-woman man. It's a characteristic of his relationships. He is known for his devotion and faithfulness to his wife and his wife alone. If Paul had simply written adultery, I'm so glad he didn't do that, because if Paul had just written adultery here, then we would have a kind of legal standard. We could try elders and deacons, put them on trial, and we could just say, well, if they didn't commit adultery, they're okay, they can keep on going. And that would be the only standard. And sadly, I'm afraid in our own denomination recently, and in many other churches, that is often how trials unfold. Without a smoking gun, officers simply return to power, even though their behavior is absolutely shameful, because sadly, many in the church today are turning this into that kind of legal, litigious standard. Well, we didn't catch Pastor so-and-so with this person in an act. That is not the standard. The standard is not legal and litigious. The standard is relational and positive. He's known among the whole congregation, and especially, I'll add, among the sisters of the congregation, he is known, because women always note this quicker than men. He's known as a one-woman man. Of course, in most homes, there would also be children, and so Paul here mentions not just that he's a one-woman man, but that his children are living in a decent and ordinary orderly way. Verse 6 says that they are to be faithful and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. The word there in Greek is not believing. If you're using the ESV, you have the word believing, but you probably have a little note beside it. If you follow the note down, it will tell you the word is not believing, but faithful. And I think that's helpful. Christian parents cannot guarantee the salvation of their children. They can't make it happen. And we're not to enter into the life of our deacons and elders and ask them, let me see your scorecard. How many of your children, your adult children, are believers today? And, you know, one elder has a little bit better scorecard and the other a little bit less better scorecard, and then we can just have those that are the best be our leaders. That's not the language here. The language Paul uses here, first of all, is the word technon. It's a word in Greek for children, small children. And you'll notice the emphasis is on insubordination within the home. Paul makes this point in 1 Timothy 3. All of this is happening in the home. These are the people under his roof. This isn't about whether his 8 children, who are now all grown, are all following Jesus. This is about what happens inside his home, where he does have the authority and calling of God. Is it in place of order, of love, of peace, of faith, where the children are being taken care of? And that's how we are able to assess them, by their home. Are their children running them, or are they lovingly leading their children? So notice once again how vital relationships are. We recognize our officers in large part because of their intense, faithful love for their wife and their ability to graciously but firmly lead their home, those under their roof. So the elder first is recognized as he lives in the community. They declare him above reproach. Just as the congregation in Jerusalem were told to select men of good reputation to be the first deacons, so we're to select men to be elders who are known as men above reproach. That ordination is then done by other elders or the apostles, and confirmed in their family relationships. We can look into their homes, talk to their wife, talk to their children, and we find good order and love and devotion. At this point, though, beginning in verse 7, it may seem to us, if we're just reading through this quickly, that Paul leaves relationships, this sort of topic of relationships, And now he just wants to talk about the private character of the elder candidate or deacon candidate. However, let's look again more closely, because I think there's a lot of relationship in these verses too. Look at verses 7 and 8 again with me. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Here Paul lists 5 vices and 6 virtues. Many of these characteristics have already been covered in previous sermons, but I do want to run through some of them with you briefly. And while I do that, I want you to notice with me that these are almost entirely relational qualities. The first two are very much related, often going hand in hand. An overseer must not be arrogant or quick-tempered. The word arrogant is translated more literally, I think better in the King James Version, as the word self-willed. And that is exactly what it means. That's exactly what the Greek word is. It's a combination of self and willed. In 2 Peter, Peter is there translated as just with the word willful, someone who is willful. This is the man, and you've known them, who has to be right, and he has to be in control, and everything has to be done his way. Willful, self-willed. Again, you learn this. How do you learn this about him? You learn about it from relationships. You find out that he's not good at teamwork. He's never good at teamwork because that requires for him a loss of control. Joined to that, with that, going hand in hand with it, he's understandably quick-tempered. He's angry a lot. He has problems with his temper. Since things don't always go his way, remember, he's self-willed, he is therefore often angry and known for his little outbursts of anger. But Psalm 34 says, turn away from evil, seek peace and pursue it. Put the energy you're putting into being angry and controlling everyone around you into pursuing the peace that God gives. And Hebrews 12 adds, strive, work hard for, peace with everyone. Officers should actively work toward peace and unity whenever it's possible to do so. An officer must also be free from drunkenness and greedy gain. Drunkenness will quickly destroy an officer's reputation in the church and in the home. Although Paul doesn't mention it here, we can certainly add that this would include the use of recreational drugs, such as marijuana, which is like getting drunk, except you get drunk instantly. So it's actually worse. Especially in these tight-knit towns in Crete, most of the early church was very tight-knit, met in homes. There'd be no way to hide this addiction. Drunkenness is always a gateway sin to other things. It always leads to words and actions that ruin lives and ruin reputations. The man who is normally maybe a one-woman man becomes something else when he's full of alcohol or drugs. Likewise, the word here in the Greek for greedy gain, what you have there is greedy gain, is a combination of profit, the word for profit, and the word dishonest. Dishonest profit. Paul is not condemning, and I think this is very important, Paul is not condemning a successful officer. May have an elder or deacon who's wealthy because he's honestly become wealthy. The word here specifically is the word for dishonest. Dishonest gain means he's gotten his wealth through some kind of stealing from others and therefore is known, back to relationships, right? He's known in the congregation, he's known in the community as a liar and a cheat and as someone you don't want to trust. To these negatives, Paul adds the fruits of the Spirit, some positives. That's why we had Galatians read this morning. An elder must be hospitable, or translated more literally, a lover of strangers. This does mean having people eat with you, but it doesn't just mean having people eat with you. It means a general attitude that's to be found in our officers, that they're open-hearted to new people. They are open-hearted to people they don't know, people they're not acquainted with. Again, how would the church know that a man is like this? Only in relationship. They watch how he relates to new people. They watch to how he relates to people that are sort of outside the body. And then they know what kind of man he is. He's hospitable. The elder or deacon is not, you see, an isolated spiritual cowboy hero taming the wild, wild west on his own. Rather, he's a man known by all for his love and his faithfulness. Qualities like self-control that Paul goes on to name are certainly more personal, but they're not exactly hidden either, are they? In one way or another, the officer is known within the body for his character. Officers are not just trained or educated, they are recognized, and that happens in a community. We have seen then this morning that officers were chosen based on the reputation they had in community and relationship. This reputation was formed primarily in their home and in their character. And the standard set by Paul is relational, since ministry is relational. They evidence integrity in their relationships at church, at home, at work, and even when a drink is on the table. As we will see in coming weeks, Paul urges Titus to live this out in every way. He is to be gentle regularly and firm when necessary. Now, if we were following our culture, we might say today that elders must be relationally or emotionally intelligent. And I suppose there's some truth to that as far as it goes. But I think it's far more helpful to say that we should all strive to model both tables of God's Ten Commandment law. Jesus, you'll remember, summarized the Ten Commandments this way: love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. As I hope you know, these are not two separate commandments. Rather, the vertical relationship, love the Lord your God with all your heart, drives and informs the horizontal relationships we have with others. For example, the officer who's not devoted to his wife will not singly be devoted to God either. As I say this, and as you hear it, I hope we're all aware that outside of God's Holy Spirit, we cannot take one step in this direction. In a very real sense, and I want you to know that I do mean this, in a very real sense, no man is fit to be an elder or fit to be a deacon, and certainly not me. In fact, I'm persuaded that one of the first steps in becoming an officer is being completely aware almost all the time that you're not fit to do it and that you can't do it. In fact, you find as you read through the Bible that most of God's servants go through intense periods of feeling completely unworthy to fill the office God has given them. I think the Apostle Paul knew that, and that is why he put the bar where he put it. He doesn't demand spotless perfection, lest any of us ever become officers. But he does picture a man in whom the grace of God is not inert or passive. Rather, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ burns within him and creates a holy desire to be more like Christ. When the Lord Jesus saved us, he did not simply liberate us from the forensic or the legal ramifications of our sins. He did not simply deliver us from the judgment of guilty and the hell that comes with that. He did that, of course, he did that, amen. But he also, in saving us, broke the power of sin as a reigning power in our lives, so that we, not just elders and deacons, but we as a body can live in the freedom and love of Christ. And so together we often sing the old hymn, "Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed, be of sin what? The double cure. Save me from its guilt and its power." The officers of the church, with their lives and their words, preach and defend that double cure. Sin's debt is paid. Sin's power is broken. But this is not just for the officers. This is for every Christian here. As we read the Gospels, we must realize that Christ never leaves anyone unchanged. No one who comes into Christ's path, for better or for worse, is left unchanged. And the same is true today. It may not happen all at once. It will not happen all at once. But the process will go on, because this is how Christ works. Because in saving us, he has made a decisive breach between us and our sin, between the new man and the old man. And please don't miss this. Don't miss this. That process, your growth in grace, will happen in your relationships. The terrifying and yet wonderful truth is that it is in our relationships that we come face to face with who we really are. We often, I know I have, lie to ourselves, believing that our true self is that guy alone in his study with his Bible. That's in my best moments, that's who I really am. But as we see in this text, it's our moments with our family, with our spouse, with our children, and with our church, with our community, that our true selves are revealed. We get to see where we really are in this journey of grace. And of course, this was true for Christ. So much of what we know, have you ever thought of this? So much of what we know about Jesus is born out of the relationship he had with the 12. It was in his spotless love, his taking the disciples as lambs into his arms and holding them near his heart. It was in that ministry that he revealed himself to be above reproach, to be spotless in every way. And so today, the officers of the church and all the people of the church, from the youngest to the oldest, look to him. And we ask that in all our relationships, the glory of God might be revealed. Let's pray and ask him for this very thing. Father, we often boast of things we have read, things we have known, sermons we have preached, studies we have completed, and yet your word reminds us that the greatest of these is love. If these truths have not pierced the heart, if they have not changed the life, have not changed the man or woman, then those truths have not truly taken root. So, Father, we humbly ask that as it was with our Savior, so it would be with us, that manifest in all our relationships would be the grace, mercy, and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring this about, we pray, in our relationships for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.